Well, if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 38, Genesis chapter 38. If you're new to the Bible, you found yourself in a good spot this morning. This is a great place for people who are new to the Bible if you want to learn how to study God's Word. And if you don't have a Bible or you don't have an ESV, the English Standard Version, which is the version we use, just raise your hand. An usher will bring you a Bible, or you can punch in Genesis 38 ESV on your mobile device and follow right along with us there. And you will want to have this passage in front of you. We'll be reading all 30 verses this morning. And as you get situated there, you should know that the chapter we're about to read is quite graphic. Quite graphic, rated PG-13, maybe even R. Parents of young children, you will feel the need to cup your kids' ears in a few spots, and you should prepare to answer their questions over lunch later. I thought my six-year-old son was going to be out here, but thankfully he's actually inside helping mom, so I'll spare myself those interesting conversations. Look, some older commentators went so far as to say that this chapter is unfit for preaching. I quote, unfit for preaching, and many pastors do skip it. That there's actually a good chance, I don't know if you've thought about this, there's a good chance this is the only time in your life you will hear a sermon from this chapter. Right? This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity you have this morning. There's an equally good chance this is the only time in my life I'll preach a sermon on this chapter. And depending on how well I do, this might be the last sermon I preach ever, depending on how you feel about what I'm about to preach. But listen up. And I know you know this, Sovereign Grace Church. Every word in our Bibles is placed there with divine intention. Every word is profitable. Every word is weaving together the story of the gospel. Every word. So let's read these words with the anticipation that God will speak, because he is speaking. So follow along as I read all of Genesis 38, and then I will pray. Genesis 38, verse 1. Translator heading reads, Judah and Tamar. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son and called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Shezib when she bore him. Verse 6. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Anaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Verse 16, he turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it, he said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where's the colt prostitute who is at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." Verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. Verse 27. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand. And the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. The very words of God addressed to us this morning. We pray and ask him for help as we seek to understand. Lord, we come to your word believing that these words are true. And not only true, but that they're useful and applicable to our lives. So we ask you now to prove that once again, that we need Genesis chapter 38 to shape our thinking about you and about this world and about ourselves, and to shape how we live out our lives before you. So send your spirit now with power that my words may be used by you for your good purposes in our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How bad can a Christian be and still be a Christian? How bad can a Christian be and still be a Christian? Christians have a rich history of bad behavior. A rich history of bad behavior. We could cherry pick all kinds of examples from history. Oh, the Crusades and the Inquisition and Catholic and Protestant violence following the Reformation and Anglican persecution of the Puritans in England, the Salem witch trials. Take your pick. List goes on and on. It's not hard to find examples of Christians behaving badly. Whatever noise they're making over there, I'm going to count that too as a Christian's behaving badly. I know, it does sound like the beach. Not hard to find examples of Christians behaving badly, but even as I make those comments, let's for a moment set everybody else aside and let's personalize this question. How bad can I be? How bad can I be and still be a Christian? How bad can my fellow church members, fellow Christians be? How bad can they be and still be Christians? How much of our sin will God put up with? This strange chapter helps us answer that question. So let's explore it together. Three statements I'm going to give you as I move you through this passage. Give them to you as we go. Statement number one, God's people are bad. God's people are bad. If you've been tracking with us in Genesis, it may have surprised you that this chapter isn't about Joseph. Joseph took center stage in chapter 37 last week, and he's going to get picked right back up in chapter 39. And it appears you could just read chapter 37 and start reading chapter 39, and you wouldn't miss anything. He's not mentioned here in chapter 38 at all. The man featured here is Judah, one of Joseph's older brothers. Why the focus on him? Oh my, there's a number of reasons, including the fact that his behavior here is going to set us up for Joseph's behavior in chapter 39, where he appears to be a much better man than Judah. But the primary reason that this chapter is so crucial is because God, through these actions here, is fulfilling his promise to Abraham from back in chapter 12 and following. He is fulfilling his promise to Abraham through Judah's line. And here, it looks as though that line is about to be broken. Now, we know from studying Genesis, God never fails to bring his promises to pass. As with every other chapter in this book, we're going to find that this chapter is here to prove that as well. So for a moment, an interlude here on Judah. We're focused on Judah. What kind of man is he? What kind of guy is he? A hero of the faith? Someone to look up to and emulate, right? No, not so much. Don't meet your heroes, kids. I just think of all the Israelites down the line who are like, I wonder who Judah is. And they go back and read this chapter like, bah, thought he was a good guy. Verse 1 reveals a man right away who has wandered away from God's people. Verse 1, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. You read that and it doesn't strike us probably as very peculiar, but for the author, it's very peculiar. He has left God's people and he's gone into Canaanite territory, pagan territory. Never a good sign in Genesis when they go into pagan territory. Verse 2, what does he do? Next mistake. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and we're meant to see this is him overcome basically with lust. He saw her and took her. Now, took her does mean he married her. He intermarries with Canaanites. But again, the readers of Genesis know that intermarrying with Canaanites is never a good sign. Never a good sign. His unnamed Canaanite wife, I don't know if you noticed that there, unnamed Canaanite wife bears him three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. And though we don't know much about the youngest, Shelah, we know the older two are trouble. Verse 6. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Verse 7. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Now, we don't know what exactly was wrong with Er, other than that God deemed him such a corrupt man that he put him to death. And based on the fact that God is righteous and his judgments are righteous, we can assume the punishment fit the crime, but we don't know what the crime was. We only know about the punishment. Now, this sets up our big problem here. Er's wife, Tamar, is now widowed and without a male heir. And so, now, this practice kicks into gear here. There's a common practice back then, not just practiced by Israel, practiced by other people, called levirate marriage. Oh, later on in Deuteronomy chapter 25, God lays out this practice for Israel. He even actually gives the brothers-in-law a way out if they're willing to be publicly humiliated. It's really interesting. You can read it after the service, Deuteronomy 25. And the story actually of Ruth and Boaz, if you're familiar with the book of Ruth, is an instance of levirate marriage. Levirate marriage is where a deceased man's brother or nearest male kin was required to marry his brother's widow and raise up a son who would bear the deceased brother's name and carry on the family line. Now, this seems strange to us. Why on earth does this even need to happen? But we need to understand the male heir protected the mother. That was a big part of, and you'll see it with Tamar, why she's so insistent about this. That male heir would have the rights and privileges of his father and would become the patriarch of the family, including inheriting all the wealth. Now, it's important to the story here to understand that the child born is not the child, not considered the child of the younger brother who becomes the biological father. The surrogate father is actually raising up a child who will assume the role that he would have taken if no child had been born. You understand? So a brother who takes on the duty of levirate marriage is actually doing a noble and selfless act. He's moving himself out of the way as the firstborn. So when we get to Onan and his behavior here, or his younger brother, now we understand what's wrong with him, okay? He doesn't want Er to have a male offspring because he'll no longer be in line as the primary inheritor of his father's estate. Verse 9, it's right there in the text, verse 9. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So there's a conflict of interest. That's why he refuses to do what he refuses to do. He wants to ensure that he and his kids become Judah's primary heirs. And this sinful, selfish, self-protective behavior leads to the end of his life. Verse 10. And what he did, Onan, what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Same phrase as verse 7, just like his older brother. Wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Now, as a sidebar, because I'm sure there are some of you wondering here, this maybe a couple of you, the discussion around whether or not it is permissible for Christians to use birth control often deals with this passage. And I am not going to do a long sidebar on birth control at the moment. My very brief comment is that this passage isn't about the ethical implications of modern day birth control methods. So we'll have to have that discussion offline and another time, all right? Don't get sidetracked by that. Just put that aside for now, all right? So what do we know of Judah at this point? He's left God's people, married a Canaanite, and raised at least two boys who deeply offend God. So far, not a pretty picture. Not a pretty picture, and it's about to get worse. It's a train wreck. He promises his daughter-in-law Tamar that when his youngest son is old enough, he'll have him take up the duty of levirate marriage, right? But the passage is crystal clear that Judah has no intention of fulfilling that promise. He promises it, sends her away, and plans to just leave her with her family. And so in verse 12, Judah's wife passes away. After he's comforted, so he's finished grieving her loss, he goes up to Timnah, to his sheep shears. Now, I think when you read this, sometimes you think that what he's about to do is because he's grieving the loss of his wife, but that's not the case at all. He's comforted, we find in the text. He's done grieving. The reason that he is going up to the sheep shears is because he's going to a pagan fertility festival. That's what's going on here. That's why he's with his sheep shears. He's going to celebrate this festival and ask the pagan gods for their blessing on his livestock. That's what he's going to do. And one of the ways you made an offering was through ritual fornication with a temple prostitute. That's what he was there to do. He wasn't there because he missed his wife. He was there to worship. And you see this clearly after his encounter with the disguised Tamar. His friend Hira asked the men of the area in verse 21, where is the cult prostitute who is at Enaim at the roadside? She was a cult prostitute. And Tamar knew he was there to engage in pagan worship. That's why her deception worked. All right. So Judah left God's people, married a Canaanite, boys are messed up, trickster, fornicator, pagan worshiper. What a rap sheet. But you know what's even crazier than all that? He's still one of God's people. He's still one of the people captured by God's covenant with Abraham. God hasn't abandoned him. God hasn't abandoned him. He's not outside the reach of God's grace. But he's a bad guy. He's a bad guy. How bad can believers be? Pretty bad. Yeah, pretty bad. Pretty bad is my answer. And look, if you're around Christians long enough, you're going to see them do some pretty bad things. I can tell you one instance early on in my walk with the Lord that rocked my world, and I'll be discreet about it. The church that I got saved in, man who led the men's ministry, pillar in the church, wife and kids, businessman, well-respected in the city I lived in. As a youth leader, I actually mentored one of his sons for a number of years. And one day, seemingly out of nowhere, none of this comes out of nowhere, but seemingly out of nowhere, announced he's leaving his family, leaving the church, running off with a, woman he had been seeing. No remorse, no regret, just disappeared. It floored me. I, again, as a new Christian, I was just like, how can somebody like him do something like this? It floored me. Of course, devastated his family, hurt people in the church. It was very, very heartbreaking. And I'm sure you all have your stories too. And if not, if you don't have any stories personally, there's no shortage of high-profile Christians that are having their fall from grace cataloged on the internet. So if you want to go find it there, you can find it. We all see it. Most people are shocked. Most people are shocked. But here's where I think the mature Christian, informed by God's word, and here's where I think God wants us to be different. We don't need to be shocked when Christians are bad. We don't need to be shocked when Christians are bad, Sovereign Grace, or when people who seemed like they were Christians turn out to be bad, which is a possibility as well. We don't need to say things like, I can't believe they did that. We can believe it. We can believe that they did that. We know how bad God's people can be. We know how bad God's people can be. And you know what? You know how we really know how bad God's people can be? We know ourselves, right? We know how bad we are. As far as we know, we're the chief of sinners, right? The king or queen of sinners. And God hasn't given up on us, right? So the next time you fail big time, or someone you loved and respected in the church turns out to be worse than you thought, or the next high-profile evangelical leader is outed as having done some horrible thing, it's coming. We won't be surprised, will we? We won't be surprised. You know what we'll say instead? If I'm not careful, I could fall too. We can say, God won't be slowed down one bit by their failure. You know what we could say? If they're still drawing breath, whoever that terrible, horrible, no good, very bad person is, if they're still drawing breath, there's hope for them. God's grace isn't running in short supply. That's what we'll say instead. Not shocked. Not shocked, but looking for hope. Statement number two. Statement number one, God's people are bad. Statement number two, God's people are not as bad as they could be. God's people are not as bad as they could be. We don't know much about Tamar, but what we do know is pretty remarkable. She's determined. She's shrewd. She's an opportunist. She's a real modern woman in some respects. Now, it's important to note that years have passed before Tamar devises and acts on her plan. She didn't just like come up with this, you know, willy-nilly. She had a long time to think about this and to observe her father-in-law's behavior and all the, we don't know how long exactly, but long enough for Judah's younger son to come of age, for Judah not to fulfill his promise, and for Tamar to see that he had no intention of fulfilling his promise. A number of years, 5, 10, 15, 20, something like that. She's wisened up to her father-in-law's plan not to give her a son. So she makes her own plan. Verse 13, look there. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up and sat at the entrance to a Naim, which is on the road to Timnah. So, knowing that he's on his way to the fertility festival, she disguises herself as a temple prostitute and lies in wait for him. And of course, her ruse works. So far, at least. She knows that if her plan is really going to work and she becomes pregnant, which you got to see that actually that could have been a hiccup in this plan, but that if it works and she actually gets pregnant, then she's going to be in trouble. So after he offers her payment in the form of a goat, they didn't have Venmo back then, goat, strange world. She gets a pledge from Judah, verse 18. He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." Standard, this is like his driver's license, basically. What wealthy nobleman carried a unique signet that hung from a cord and a staff with an engraving on it that was also unique to them? And by asking for these, she's securing incontrovertible proof of the father of her child. Honestly, this feels like a Jerry Springer episode. Or Maury, or like one of those old daytime talk shows where they would do the paternity test and the people would duke it out on TV. Like, it was the golden age of television. It really is. Actually, I saw somebody title the sermon on this chapter, the Jerry Springer Patriarch, and he's about right. Now, on her part, this is what I appreciate about Tamar. On her part, it's a great plan. Really is a great plan. It's ingenious, and it works. 3 months later, she's living in her father's house with no husband. Turns out she's pregnant, right? And she knows when this moment happens, she's going to be in big, big trouble. And in case we needed another reason that Judah is a bad guy, here he is at the front of the mob that's coming to burn her at the stake, right? Second half of verse 24, and Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." He's willing to overlook his many shortcomings, but demand that she answer for one of hers. So at that point, we reach this big, big turning point in the chapter. Look at verse 25. As she was being brought out, you feel the tension here. She sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Verse 26. Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not know her again. See it right here. God is using, as he says in the New Testament, looking back here, God is using the weak things of the world to humble the strong. Judah's the strong one here, and Tamar's the weak one. But who's embarrassed by the end of the chapter? Judah. And he knows it. And who's vindicated? Tamar. Now, Judah remarking, "She is more righteous than I," isn't much of a compliment. As we've all seen, he's not very righteous. It's like me saying to you, "You're better at drawing than me." I'm a terrible drawer. I'm terrible at drawing. My 3-year-old and my 6-year-old are better artists than me. It's no compliment for me to tell you, "Well, you're better at drawing than I am." Same here. The author of Genesis isn't saying that Tamar is a righteous woman. Okay? The author of Genesis isn't saying that. There's no comment here on her lies and deceit and sexual immorality. By all accounts, those actions were sinful. But she's not all bad. She's not as bad as she could be. She wants what is owed to her. She in a way sees that the promise to Abraham needs to continue. Judah owed her a son that he was withholding from her, and that needed to be solved. And she took action to make sure that it did. And here again, we can't miss this. Something amazing. Tamar is a pagan. Okay, she has no Israelite blood flowing through her veins. She's a Canaanite. And she acts in very morally questionable ways. She is the last person, right? Last person you'd expect to be used by God. But have you noticed? She becomes one of God's people. She becomes one of God's people as the tsunami of God's grace is pushing out over the globe, even right here, she gets caught up in it, swept up by his grace. Without her knowledge, God uses her actions here to preserve Judah's line. This whole strange sequence of events in Genesis 38 is part of God fulfilling his promise to Abraham. And we're going to see Tamar's name in more places in our Bible. She's bad. Not as bad as she could be. more righteous than the man who should have been the hero in this passage. And we shouldn't be surprised, not at all, shouldn't be surprised when God uses people we never would have expected. Not surprised when God uses people we never would have expected. So we don't write anyone off, right? We don't write anyone off. Nobody is beyond the reach of God's grace. Nobody is useless when the God of the universe is the one directing their steps. Oh my, if you this morning feel useless and pointless, please hear me saying you are not useless and pointless. Oh, if you're like me, you have big blind spots and big weaknesses. And some areas where you just feel plain stuck. You feel that. What can God do with someone like me? Oh my, quite a bit. Quite a bit. God is not limited by our limitations. He wasn't limited by their limitations. God is not limited by our limitations. God is not weakened by our weaknesses. Not at all. No, he works through weak people so that everyone knows it's his strength at work. He works through weak people so everybody knows it's him that's really working. And so as you press forward, small acts of faithfulness, God is using them to accomplish things you can't imagine and you probably can't see right now, just like they couldn't. You probably won't see them until you're in glory. But if God is God, which he is, don't write yourself off. Don't write anyone else off either. Third statement, final statement. God's people are bad. God's people are not as bad as they could be. Statement number three, God is very good to his bad people. God is very good to his bad people. In the final four verses of this chapter, we are introduced to the offspring of Judah and Tamar. Twins, as it turns out. Should sound familiar. Twins, but the younger brother is the one who is blessed, right? Just like Jacob and Esau, this should sound familiar. Just like Jacob and Esau, just like Joseph and his brothers, this is a theme throughout Genesis that the younger one ends up getting the blessing. And again, this is a strange scene, okay? Zerah puts his hand out first, technically making him the firstborn. That's why the midwife ties the scarlet thread on him to mark him as the firstborn. But Perez, apparently by sheer force of newborn will, I call it baby power, sheer baby power, gets himself into the world ahead of his brother. And all the moms in the audience winced. It's crazy. Now, if you were to look ahead in your Bible, this name, Perez, we get no description of who he is other than here. It's Perez who becomes the next major figure and is named in all of the genealogies. All of the kings of Israel will come from this line, including perhaps most famously King David. Now, isn't this incredible? Judah, this deeply flawed man, and his desperate daughter-in-law, acting questionably, have King David as one of their great-great-great-great-great-grandsons. Isn't that kind of the Lord? Judah's offspring are the kings of Israel. But do you know who else comes from this very same line? The Savior of the world. The Savior of the world comes from the union of these two ridiculous people. That is how good God is to his bad people. Judah, Tamar, and Perez, their names will show up in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. Judah and Tamar are the ancestors of Jesus Christ. Their blood courses through his veins. Jesus is not ashamed. Can you believe this? Jesus is not ashamed to be called a son of Judah. He is not ashamed to be called a son of Judah. One of his titles in the future, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. When Jesus pours out his blood, Judah and Tamar's blood, he's going to be pouring out that blood to forgive these sins and to forgive ours as well. Do you see how good God is to these bad people? Oh, he is so good to his bad people. If you feel that you are bad, if you feel that you are bad, if you feel like you are beyond the reach of God's grace or right on the edge of getting booted out by him, then your view of his goodness is too small, much too small. He has room for you in his heart, love to pursue you, mercy to forgive you, power to rescue you. If you're here and you're drawing breath, you are not beyond the reach of his grace. Not at all. You may be familiar with this quote by Richard Sibbes, who's an Anglican theologian, 15, 1600s. He wrote so simply, "There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us." There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Oh, that is more true than we know. We're fighting to believe that. This passage helps us fight to believe that. There is certainly more mercy in Christ than sin in the characters here. There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you and I. Do not think this morning, no matter what you did yesterday, no matter what's ahead of you this week, do not think that you are beyond the reach of his grace or so bad that you can't be rescued. No, instead, join us. Join us in celebrating his amazing grace to you and to a garden filled with sinners just like you. We are bad. Oh my, we're bad. No doubt about it. But God is very good to bad people. Let's pray. Lord, your mercy is so unbelievable that we do have to fight to believe it. How could you put up with us again? How could you be so patient and gentle when we are so prone to wander? Yet your mercy prevails. And this garden, these people are proof that your mercy in Christ has prevailed, for this is a garden filled with people who are amazed by grace, thankful for your mercy, believing that their sins really are forgiven. And for those who aren't yet persuaded, I pray by the power of your Spirit that you would persuade them, that you stand ready to forgive, ready to love, ready to embrace. That's who you are. A God who shows steadfast love to thousands. Thank you for showing us that steadfast love. Help us to know it, treasure it, and live in the good of it, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.